Scripture lesson and text this evening is the fourth psalm as we continue our study of the book of Psalms. And then we'll turn into the New Testament to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, to read verses 31 through 39. But first of all, in the text, Psalm 4. This indeed is the infallible and inerrant word of God. Answer me when I cry, O God of my righteousness, for you have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord calls or hears when I call him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are those who say, who will show us any good or some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And then from the book of Romans, chapter 8, beginning at verse 39. What then shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Spirit who gave it and inspired it and moved the writers bless also now its explanation. Congregation of Jesus Christ, have you ever had the trouble of falling asleep at night, tossing and turning, spending hours awake wondering what's next? What causes that kind of sleeplessness? Was it perhaps if children or young people were watching a movie or video on television that was a little bit scary? Perhaps. Maybe you or I ate something late at night that we really shouldn't, and our stomach was upset. We should have gotten up and taken perhaps an antacid pill of one kind or another, or just taken a glass of milk. Was it perhaps because of an overstrenuous activity at work during the day, long hours? Maybe it was due to a long, divisive meeting at school, or maybe it was a community meeting. Perhaps it was even a church meeting. Oh, I think most, if not all of us, including yours truly, have had at least one or two of those sleepless nights when we tossed and turned, seemingly not knowing where to go. Well, as we resume our study this evening of the Old Testament, we come in Psalm 4, confronted by the writer David's period of sleeplessness and God's answer to that problem of David. I've entitled tonight's sermon simply, As God's Children, Relying on Him in Life's Turmoils. As God's children, relying on Him in life's turmoils. First, note, appealing to God with reliance. Appealing to God with reliance. People of God, Psalm 4 does not set before us or establish, if you will, any definitive historical background, as we noted a few weeks ago when we were looking at Psalm 3. I mean, after all, Psalm 3 readily told us, did it not, that it arose out of David's conflict, fleeing Jerusalem because his son Solomon was trying to usurp his authority. He wanted to take it for himself. He'd become a very popular young man, and he thought that was great, and he wanted it for himself. But really, Psalm 4 does not convey any specific situation that arouses this psalm from the lips and heart of David. It's simply entitled to the choir master of string instruments. And yet, doesn't it seem that David is in some kind of similar circumstances as we noted in relationship to the prior psalm? So some have drawn the conclusion that we could link Psalm 3 and 4 together, one being a morning prayer, one being an evening prayer. But perhaps that is tenuous at best. So what would be the main reason then for not linking these two as a one unit, as if to say it's one complete psalm? Well, if you remember where we were a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 3, we noted that David's problem was both spiritual and physical. Amid his time of fleeing from Absalom's threat out of Jerusalem, out of the palace. Psalm 3 would indicate then to us, as we look at the historical setting as we did at that time, that perhaps most of the army of Israel was flocking over to this young man that was so popular, rather than standing side by side with his aged father. In contrast, then, Psalm 4 indicates a conflict here. Now is due to slander, vicious gossip being hurled at David by his enemies. It presents us then with the need of the king to be not only assured of the presence of God, but also his approval, rather than, as it was in the prior psalm, the Almighty intervening for David's safety. So Psalm 4 is rather discernible in many ways. On the one hand, we can say that the psalm is focusing on David's present lament, as well as his need for assurance or comfort. That it proceeds out of his distress into an attitude of confidence. Oops, excuse me. It really reflects then that David needs comfort, he needs assurance, but he also needs to commit certain sins yet to God. It reflects on the mental anguish of the innocent person, namely then David. And is addressing really a common experience that we can even relate perhaps to when we are caught in times of injustice or suffering or opposition, especially as it might be related to slander or innuendos or gossip. Who hasn't had that experience? Most of us have we not? So Psalm 4 depicts to us a righteous sufferer. Oh yes, some would say this is messianic, and I don't think it necessarily is. It's not clear-cut in that sense. Not certainly as we noted a few weeks ago when we came to Psalm 2. So Psalm 4 opens then with David's direct appeal to God amid his current turmoil. He begins by saying, "Answer me when I call, O God, to you, O God, of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Notice how honest and balanced David's request is here. It's honest in the sense that David is coming directly to God himself. He's not turning to other individuals. He knows where he should go, as we should at all times. God alone is to be acknowledged, as the psalmist does, as the one who knows fully and perfectly the present circumstances that David is suffering, like he does for you and me. That arouses that kind of a plea. David's foes would appear here to be rather important individuals. Perhaps even his own counsel, we would say, around him. Oh, he's fully conscious, you see, of his enemy's injustice toward him. He's even aware of his own transgressions against the Almighty. But you see, this is not a sense of injustice coming from the lips of a sinful, arrogant individual. No, this is God's true child. And so I say there is balance here, because David says, be merciful or gracious to me and hear my plea. David's faith is in God alone. It's on virtual full display at this moment, if you will. That's how open David is. He understands that God alone is his rescuer or deliverer. But beloved, must you and I not express similar faith when we are attacked by foes or friends, especially in those cases when there is severe slander or gossip again hurled that is so difficult to counter? When we are attacked by those half-truths or innuendos, when we begin to lose what I would call status or reputation without a fair hearing from our peers, are we inclined to echo the words of David here, or are we tempted by the devil to try to counteract it with our personal abusive words or actions? Kind of hits to home, doesn't it, huh? Because the first natural reaction is, I'll get even with you, buddy. Secondly, approaching the foe with rebuke. Approaching the foe with rebuke. Beginning in verse 2 and continuing to verse 5, David speaks now directly to his enemies. These are the foes who have been harming him with those slanderous words. So that David says, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? David understands who his enemies are. David knows that their intent is to do him harm or evil, and that he is correct, therefore, to make his plea only to God Almighty, asking God for help, so that while his enemies, yes, would slander and even perhaps injured David, he in turn is going to respond with kindness in order to turn them away from their sins. That's graciousness. That's the attitude, we would say in the New Testament language, of Jesus Christ. Love your enemies, those who persecute you. Yeah. So the inspired psalmist is attempting then to assist these people. And inevitably, of course, and unintentionally, he's going to aid himself against them. As I was putting together the sermon this week, I was reminded of Jesus' experience and how Jesus responded amidst all the adversity, especially during his trials, beginning on Maundy Thursday evening, continuing into Good Friday morning. In Psalm 4, verse 3, then, David would essentially be challenging his enemies. He says, the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call on him. Are you talking about the sovereignty of God? I think so. But you see, his enemies don't want to hear that. How many people of our own generation don't want us to talk about the sovereignty of God, even regarding salvation? So David virtually is saying to his enemies, your attacks against me, even these words, are futile, they're sinful. It's a waste of your time and energy. And again, I was brought to mind of the attacks against Jesus, even during his public ministry. The times, for instance, when they would abuse Jesus. John 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "For the Father loves the Son." John 8, verse 58, where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." All those Pharisees knew exactly what he was saying. He was equating himself with God the Father. And they understood that. And they would charge him with blasphemy because of it. Or John 6, verse 40, where he says, "I have come to do my Father's will." Think of the intense hatred of all those people against Jesus as God's anointed Messiah. So David here himself is reminding his attackers, as one of God's special children, I've been chosen by God. I've been appointed by God to be your king. What an honor. And despite your opposition, God will not desert me. So reminded of the words of Paul, wrote Philippians 1 verse 6, where he says, "He that is God who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Here is our assurance. Here is our comfort. God's promise, even amid the times of slander or innuendos from foes or friends in our own lives. Oh, you see, when David relates to his enemies, he, first of all, has to say to himself. That's why I've said, you know, every sermon should be preached by the preacher to himself first before he preaches it to you. But as one of God's saved children, David understands he has been set apart by God. He will never be deserted. He will be heard when he cries out to God in his distress, and he will be answered. Oh, beloved, is this your and my assurance and comfort when we have been assaulted by family members or friends we thought were close associates, we thought stood behind us, and yet turn into enemies? Keep in mind, the devil is doing it. He's using any tool he can. Remember, he thinks he owns the world, but he's going to work harder in the church than anywhere else. But you see, here is where we get comfort amid our troubles, clinging solely to our Heavenly Father. God loves us with an eternal love. God has promised to protect us, to preserve us. Oh yes, we may go through dire trials and situations, physical, mental, emotional, or spiritual. Doesn't mean God's going to wipe it away. But remember, God does it for a reason, to test, to prove our faith. Our faith in Him for time and eternity. And so David goes on in these few verses, and his concern for his foes is, despite the adversity that they are facing him or causing him to encounter. It's basically advice, you see, from the king to his opponents. But when we come to verse 4 and try to translate it, let's say from the original language into everyday English, then we may be facing a slight problem. Okay, never heard of it. Well, listen carefully. You might learn something new tonight. Because one interpretation given to us is simply that this is basically taken out of the Greek Old Testament. That is to say, the Septuagint. So that this verse is found in Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 26, where he says, "In your anger, do not sin. And don't let the sun go down while you are angry." Now the problem is that original word translated from Hebrew into English or Greek into English, "be angry," can also be rightly translated, "be trembling." That is to say, be trembling before God Almighty. So that David in effect is saying, stand in awe before God. And because you are in holy fear of the Almighty God, cease your sinning. Cease your slander. Stop your gossip. Ooh, ouch. Ah, David. Getting too close to home, huh? Squeezing us into a corner, maybe? Yeah. A second interpretation, appearing. I said appearing to be perhaps more accurate in light of verse 5. Although we have to take in consideration verse 5, which says, offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. What's David talking about? Well, from an Old Testament perspective, he understood that sins had to be confessed to God and animals had to be sacrificed according to the sins committed. That's what God requires. But if you take these two verses together, then verse 4 probably does not mean deal with anger but don't sin, but rather tremble before God and stop the sins you're presently doing, committing against God and, David would say, against his anointed ruler, namely himself. Oh, then that means we have to recognize and acknowledge sin is sin against God, first of all. Yeah. That it demands what we noted this morning, confession of sin, conversion, turnaround. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It means placing trust in God Almighty and not just a kind of false or spurious faith that says, well, I can earn my favor or earn God's favor or earn God's merit. No, not at all. Again, as I was thinking about this week, think of the hypocrisy that was so often exhibited by those Jewish leaders in Israel. The hypocrisy that they would make that diabolical denouncement of Jesus as not only God become man, but the promised Messiah, the only Savior, the one whom John the Baptist had identified as, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What a sin! And then at one point to say, you have a devil, the chief of devils, that is to say, Satan himself. And what did Jesus say in response to that? In essence, be careful, now you've committed the unpardonable sin. No forgiveness. Yeah. Thirdly, affirming with resolve, safety only in God. Affirming with resolve, safety only in God. As we begin to draw now toward the conclusion of this psalm, there's a question that still needs to be answered. And it pertains to whether or not David's enemies are apt to adhere to his advice in the prior verses. Will they literally tremble in the presence of a holy and righteous God, the God of the covenant, so that they offer the right offerings for their own sins? Will they put their trust solely in God alone, the one only true God of their forefathers, or are they trusting in themselves? Oh, some have suggested in commenting on this particular psalm that David never had the opportunity to address his own enemies directly, that he was addressing it to God, that God would give it to them, perhaps. That he really desired to face his antagonists face to face. Well, who wouldn't? But the thrust is, you see, David is attesting to his own personal, unswerving mind, heart, and life as committed and belonging to God alone. He has placed his trust in God and his future, come what may. But let's admit it. If you've ever been in the place that David has, in any way, to any degree, isn't this often a difficult lesson to learn and put into practice? It's so easy, beloved, isn't it? When someone is angry and spreads gossip about us, to become angry ourselves, whether it's by word or by deed, but especially when it's within the household of faith or within the family circle. Yeah. But you see, in the concluding verses, David is saying, God provides me with true peace. I have been his anointed choice to rule Israel. I am his chosen child. This is what David is seeking, and really is coveted in the right sense of the word, from God. And so David is saying, God has assured me of his continual favor and blessing as it rests upon me. David says, there are those who say, who will show us any good? Look at his answer. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O God. And some have suggested that what David is doing here is giving an abbreviated form of the Aaronic blessing, recorded in Numbers chapter 6, beginning at verse 24. The one you heard me use it as a benediction this morning. God's favor, God's blessing is upon David. So that David says, I am filled with exceedingly great joy. More joy than he would say the farmer in Israel at harvest time bringing in the grain, or the owner of the vineyard at the time when the grapes are ripe for wine. But think of that. Those of you who are farmers, who are anticipating that a bountiful harvest of corn or beans this fall, you will be joyful, won't you, with an abundant harvest. That's natural. That's normal. But David is saying, he has more joy than you would have. Why? Because he's a child of God. God is gracious. God has poured his abundant blessings upon David, even amidst all of his trials and adversities and temptations. Oh, beloved, do we have that attitude of joy ourselves when times are bleak, dismal, dark, those trials, physical, mental, emotional, as we said, spiritual? Or do we fall into despair? Easy to do, isn't it? Oh, yes, it is. But it's still wrong, huh? And again, as I'm putting together the sermon, I was thinking of Jesus. What he had to suffer, beloved, for your and my salvation. You think of it for a moment with me. Out of your own circle of 12 disciples, the treasurer, Judas Iscariot, betrays you for 30 pieces of silver. Within the inner circle, Simon Peter denies you 3 times before the rooster begins to crow. That crowd that had hollered their hosannas, believing that Jesus was going to be the physical Messiah on Palm Sunday, Good Friday morning, cried what? Crucify him! Away with him! We have no king but Caesar! Stirred up, of course, by the Sanhedrin. Scourged, beaten, mocked by Roman soldiers. But the heights, the depth of what Jesus endured, beloved, to save you and me, was those 3 hours on the cross between 12 noon and 3 p.m. That symbolic darkness falls over the whole area to symbolize the essence of hell. But God the Father closed off himself from the Son. No wonder Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know the reason. That we might be saved. That we might be reunited with God in true fellowship. That we have pardon for sins. That we have the blessing of an inheritance ahead of us in eternity. Well, David concludes this psalm in verse 8 by saying God has furnished him with a blessing of peace. He says, in peace I both lay me down and sleep, for you, O Lord, alone make me to dwell in safety. Oh, beloved, can you and I say that? Can we echo the words of David? Amid our troubles, amid our trials, amid our tribulations, whatever they may be, whatever we may presently be going through individually, collectively, as a family, in marriage, children, brothers and sisters, as I've illustrated, slander, gossip, innuendos, coming from the closest friends you may have, all of a sudden turning against you, to say, I just turned it over to God. I was able to go to sleep and have a night of comfort to know that God is protecting me, that God is guiding me. You see, that's why I read from Romans chapter 8 tonight. And I love that, the whole book of Romans, but especially that 8th chapter, those words. Listen again to verses 37, 38, and 39 in Romans. Paul says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And here comes the punchline, I think. For I am sure, I like the old verse, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the assurance. That's the comfort. Do you have that? Do you live by it? In every situation of life? May God grant it is so for you and me. Saved by grace in Jesus Christ. God will never, ever desert us. No matter what happens. Because we're his saved children in Jesus Christ. Believe it. Cling to it. Amen. Eternal and gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for reminding us indeed that you cause us to sleep and to rest in peace at night. But you are always our God. For today and tomorrow and all our tomorrows until we see you face to face in eternity. Oh Father, whatever our circumstances may be at the moment, as adverse as they may be, help us to cling to the truth, to know you'll never forsake us, that underneath are those everlasting arms of our loving Heavenly Father, for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.